Jesus starts this parable right in the middle of a crisis. The story begins with the master learning that his servant had been squandering his property. The master accused the servant of mismanagement. The word that you see in the text is squander. And there's one other place, just one parable earlier, where you see the same word, squander. And it's the parable of the prodigal son, which I often think of as also the parable of the prodigal father, for the prodigal father squandered his love and his property on his son. But that's another story. In any event, the parable of the prodigal son involves this same word as we find here. And I like to think of it as the parable of the prodigal son followed by the parable of the prodigal servant. I'll explain that a little bit more as we go along. In any event, the master's apparently been too loose in handling the servant's been apparently too loose in handling the master's accounts, and now the master wants a full report. And it looks like our poor servant is about to be canned. And like any good employee who's about to be fired, this guy is worried. But he's worried for really good reasons. Because back in Jesus' time, there was no unemployment benefits to fall back on. There was no social safety net. There was no welfare program. There was not even savings accounts or any kind of savings that this man could be able to rely upon. And the shame that would have accompanied this man, the public humiliation that would have accompanied him for losing his job, is not something he could have escaped either. It's very unlikely that if this man lost his job, he was going to find any other office job in the region. So when he says to himself, "I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too proud to beg," he's probably not exaggerating. In his position, begging or working as a hired hand digging out in the fields would have been his only two options. For a guy who's used to being in upper-level management, you might say, to having clean fingernails and a nice office job, our servant's options, his prospects, were not looking any too good. Well, this servant may have been prodigal, but he was not lazy and he was not stupid. He wasn't going to wait around to find out what was going to happen to him, so he hatched a plan. He began by calling into his office each of the folks who had owed his master money. In those days, it wasn't typical to actually receive a loan and then pay it back in cash. What would happen is you would receive money or property from someone like this servant's master, and then in response, you would have to pay later on something from your crops, something from your production. So, for instance, the master would loan to someone through his servant, would loan to a farmer money to buy seed for the spring crop, or would rent to him oxen or a plow so he could put the crop into the field. And the payment for this loan would have been to pay back a portion of his produce, if you will, with, quote, interest. So he would have owed more than he would have had to have borrowed from the first place. So, the master could have loaned money to pay taxes, or seeds, or plows, but this all had to be paid back eventually. Now imagine what's going through the mind of the farmers as they got word from the servant that they were going to be called in to talk to this servant. They had to be thinking that their loan was about to be called, that it was about time to pay up, and pay up with interest. Like the servant, the farmers in Jesus' time also had no welfare plan to rely upon. No unemployment, no social security, no farm subsidies. And I suspect they were much in the same position as the farmers were back in the 1980s. You remember the 1980s with Band Aid and Farm Aid and all of these different programs were out there because these farmers were up to their eyeballs in debt. And all it took was one loan being called, one loan to be called in, and their whole farm would collapse. They didn't have enough equity to pay out, And with their farm collapsing, their entire way of life would have collapsed. So you can see this scene in your mind. The farmer would have been called into the office. He'd stand awkwardly at the servant's desk, nice big oak desk. Farmer's got muddy shoes. He's kind of shifting uneasily, waiting, as the servant's looking over the books to see exactly how much this farmer owes. Finally, the servant looks up to the farmer. And this, to my mind, this looks just like a scene out of A Christmas Carol, if you've ever seen the movie where Scrooge is there, and there's poor Bob Cratchit standing, waiting to get sacked for coming in late the day of Christmas. And the servant's going through his books, and he looks up, and he says, "It says here, you owe 100 jugs of oil. Have any reason to dispute that?" The farmer says sheepishly, "No." "Well then," says the servant, "I'm afraid I have no choice but to cut your debt in half. Quickly, sign right here. You now owe 50 jugs, not 100. And again, it just reminds me of this Scrooge episode. The farmer would have been flabbergasted. I'm sure he would have asked the servant to repeat himself. "Say what? 50, not 100? Now, why would the servant do this? It's not because he was crazy. It's because he was clever. The servant knew the fundamental rule back in Jesus' time, back in Jerusalem, was that no good deed goes unrewarded. If someone pays you a favor, you owe them a favor in return. The farmer's sense of relief and gratitude would have been overwhelming. "Sir, you have no idea what this means to me. You've saved my farm. You've saved my family. If there's anything I can do for you," catch that phrase, "anything I can do for you, just let me know. Mi casa su casa. My home is your home." The servant would have called in the next farmer. Says, "Here, you owe 100 bushels of wheat. Dispute that?" "No." "Well then," the servant would say, looking over his shoulder to make sure his master wasn't around, "tell you what I'm going to do. Instead of 100, let's make it 80. And again, the farmer would have been stunned, and the farmer would have pronounced his gratitude, his, quote, debt to the servant. You can picture yourself sitting in the outside office of this servant's office while all this is taking place. One by one, these farmers walk in, hunched over, grim looking, like they've got 100 pounds on their back. And they walk in to the office, and the door closes behind them. It's kind of like in The Apprentice, if you were the receptionist in The Apprentice, and you're going to go into Donald Trump's boardroom, and you know somebody's going to be fired. And the receptionist sees each of these people walking in, just as grim as can be, as worried and fatigued as possible. But then several minutes pass, and the door pops open, and out walks that same farmer. But he's not the same farmer. His change is almost physical. As if someone had lifted this huge weight off him, and now he's walking with a lighter step. His grim face has been replaced by a radiant face. He's a new man. As he walks out of the office, you hear him calling back to the servant, "Thanks again, thanks so much. I can't begin to tell you what this means to me. Anything, anything, just name it." And so it went, one by one, farmer after farmer after farmer. Going in heavy laden, coming out light burdened. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see what the servant's up to. By forgiving so many debts from so many people, the servants managed to make dozens, probably dozens, of grateful and loyal friends. Now, if the servant were fired by the master, he could look to his newfound friends for a place to stay, a couple of meals to eat. And the beauty of the plan is that it cost the servant nothing, because these weren't his debts that were being forgiven. His scheme reminds me of a retirement plan that my parents had when we were growing up. They wanted all five of his kids to be rich and move to different parts of the United States. And when we had our grandchildren, they could simply move from house to house, depending on the season and the climate, and live with us. Well, you get the idea. They thought they were onto something when I became a lawyer, but alas. Anyway, it's this kind of plan that the servant hatched, to reduce his master's loans to these people, then seek safe haven with his newfound friends. Of course, eventually the master finds out about this plan. He's no fool, but his reaction surprises us. Instead of being enraged, the master gets this wry smile across his face. For the master, the irony has now become clear. The same servant who was losing his job because he was prodigal, because he was squandering his master's property, now has created a golden parachute by being even more prodigal, by squandering even more of his master's money. Instead of converting the debts to cash, though, the servant has converted the debts into relationships, into friendships. Clever servant. But still the question remains, why wouldn't the master have punished the slave for his disobedience? And I think there's two possible answers. The first one that my mind goes to is the legal answer. And the legal answer is, there's nothing the master could do about it. The actions of the servant were binding on the master. So what's he going to do? But I don't think that's the entire answer. The real answer to this question doesn't lie in law or logic. It lies more in grace. But not God's grace in this instance. The grace of the one person to extend a cancellation of debt or forgiveness to another. The master understood that canceling debts to create relationships is never a net loss. It's always a net gain. Jesus' parable is not about the dishonesty of the servant. It's not about what the servant got away with. The parable is about the master's reaction of disbelief, irony, and a little admiration at the resourcefulness of his servant. And I can hear you guys saying, yeah, but it's easy for the servant to cancel the debts because they weren't his debts in the first place. But that's my point. It was easy, or at least easier, to cancel the debts because they weren't debts that were owed to him. Is it any different with us when dealing with wrongs committed by others? The temptation is to go through life and think that every sin, every transgression, every insult or slight is a wrong that's done only to us. And only we can put a price on the repayment of that wrong. Only we can determine what the wrongdoer, the debtor, has to do to cancel that debt. Only we can determine if the apology is sincere enough. You see it all the time on TV, this dispute about, was the apology sincere enough? Who was the movie director that got pulled over and had the anti-Semitic rant? And the whole debate for the next 2 weeks was this apology good enough, sincere enough, strong enough, broad enough? Who can measure something like that? Only we can. We're the ones that seem to be holding the credit. But I tell you most sincerely that we'll never live according to the inbreaking kingdom of God if we live our lives that way. If we insist on seeing every wrong or every sin as a wrong or a sin against only us. What if we looked at sin in the same way the servant looked at these debts? What if we recognize that the sins of others are not ours to suspend over their heads? And they're not ours to cash in for our own benefit at our own choosing. Those wrongs are not offenses against us. They're offenses against God. Then what if we take one more step? What if we begin to see that our master, will not be upset if we, like the servant, cancel those sins in exchange for creating relationships. If we can forgive freely, prodigally, we can use our limited time with others to build relationships for God's glory, not destroy them for our own benefit. And what happens when we do forgive the debts of others? I think the same sort of transformation occurs, which we saw in this parable. Or if it doesn't occur, at least it's given the opportunity to occur. A man or woman who felt shame or guilt or embarrassment suddenly has a weight taken off them. And in the process, the forgiveness creates the seeds of a relationship that have been planted, or a broken relationship begins to heal. Forgiveness has replaced retribution. Love has replaced judgment and resentment. I'll give you a quick story. When I was growing up, I was fortunate enough to have my grandmother living with us in our family house. She was always there, came home for lunch from grade school. She was making our lunches for us. I came home after school. She'd help me with homework. It was my dad's mom. One of the nicest ladies, well, I'm prejudiced, but one of the nicest ladies you could ever meet. But there was one area in her life that she could never quite get over. When she was a single mom back in the Depression, raising two boys, my dad and her younger brother, Uncle Lamont, Uncle Lamont rebelled. And I mean really rebelled. And as if that wasn't enough, he married a woman that my grandmother, his mother, didn't approve of. And if that wasn't enough, for the next several years, he would drive by the house, openly ridiculing and yelling insults at his mother. He virtually disowned her. Now, all of this took place 30 years, probably at least 30 years, before I was even born. But the transgressions were serious, and the wounds had cut deep. And like any deep wound, it leaves scars. Even as I was growing up, at just the mention of Uncle Lamont's name, my grandmother would tend to become quieter, or she'd tend to change the subject. I have no way of knowing what she suffered or what she felt like she suffered as a result of his insults and his slights, but it left a gaping wound between them. Over time, my Uncle Lamont moved down south toward Indianapolis, and he eventually remarried. And Uncle Lamont and his second wife, when I was a child growing up, would come up every couple of years to visit for a week or so. But not very often. For my grandma, the resentment of her mistreatment had never been resolved. For my Uncle Lamont, the uneasiness and guilt of what happened was something that he simply could not approach again. The two of them would talk, and they'd be cordial when they met with each other on these vacations. But they were never intimate. They never had the conversation or the laughter that a mother and a son should have. There was an outstanding debt, and it cut down right through the center of their relationship. For my grandma and my Uncle Lamont, the debt of past wrongs had never been reconciled. There had never been an accounting between the two of them. And that debt between them acted like any debt you or I would have with the bank. It continued to accrue interest. And it continued to weigh down their souls. Each day, each year, each month, each decade, the size of the old unpaid debt would be increased in my grandmother's mind. And the size of that debt would be increased in my Uncle Lamont's mind. The ability to repay that debt became more difficult as time went on. When I was a teenager, about 15 years old, my grandmother died. And I remember I was sitting in the funeral home, and I think it was pretty cold out because it seemed pretty warm inside that funeral home parlor. And I was awkward. I had a white shirt that seemed like it really wasn't very comfortable and shoes that were too large. And the furniture in the parlor looked like it was better than the furniture in our living room. But Uncle Lamont came, and I was in the room when Uncle Lamont came in and his wife. And my dad went over to greet him, and then he went over to the casket. And he laid his hand on my grandmother's forehead. And I had never seen a person lay their hand on a dead person's body before. But he laid his hand on her forehead, and he stood there, and he wept openly for several minutes, like a little child, just weeping. After the funeral, my grandmother's will was read. My grandmother left all of her property, such as it was, to my dad. And then the last line of the will was, "And to my son Lamont, I leave $1. Well, the reason why you leave a dollar in the legal world is so that the courts know that you have not been forgotten. You've been intentionally written out of the will. A few days later, Uncle Lamont returned home. And about 2 months later, Uncle Lamont died of a heart attack. And I think about that story, and I wonder what would have happened if my grandmother and her son took a lesson from this servant or from another prodigal father and son pair in the preceding parable. What if she finally realized the time is short, that Uncle Lamont's debt was never hers to hold and never hers to cancel? What might have happened if my grandma had called her son into her house and said, "I know a lot's gone between us, Lamont, but I just want you to know, from my side, it's over. Let's be mother and son again." And I can almost imagine my Uncle Lamont's reaction, just like the farmers in this story. In place of burden and obligation would arise the slender stalks of a new relationship of love and gratitude. And the beauty that my grandmother, she wouldn't have lost a thing. The debt was never owed to her. It was never hers to keep. It was only hers to forgive. And by forgiving the debt, she would have possibly regained a son. I call this Christ's or God's economy of forgiveness. If you look closely, you see God's economy of forgiveness over and over again in the Bible. It is the story of the prodigal son, which, like I said, could be called the prodigal father. The son was bankrupt after spending his father's money, filled with guilt, and with a debt that he could not repay, he comes back to the father. But before he could offer an apology, what's the father do? The father runs to him and offers forgiveness. Forgiveness precedes the apology. The father was always so prodigal. And by forgiving the debt, a broken relationship had been restored. In the Lord's Prayer, we ask God to forgive our sins. But not just to forgive our sins, do we? Because the next phrase is the kicker. We ask God to forgive our sins to the extent that we're willing to forgive the sins that are committed against us. But do we? Do we say these words or do we believe them? It's like the old quip. Everyone knows they're going to die, but few people believe it. Everyone knows what's said in the Lord's Prayer. But how many of us really internalize it? One thing I've wondered about since remembering the story of my grandmother and my Uncle Lamont is that my grandmother was quite a religious woman. She went to church every Sunday. And just like here at Church of the Servant, every Sunday we prayed the Lord's Prayer. But why would she have never practiced the Lord's Prayer with her own son? What made it so difficult for her to get over that burden, that barrier, if you will? And what of you and me? The question that Jesus' parable puts forth is, if we are holding on to such debts of others, what are we to do with them? Are we to keep them on account, closely track them, monitor whether they've been sufficiently repaid and when? Are they to gather interest, making repayment harder and harder? Or are we to see, like the servant, that time is short, that debts must be forgiven, now before it's too late. The chance to create a friendship, to restore relationship, cannot be delayed. It's our only chance. God will not be angry if you forgive such debts. Like the master in the parable, I expect God will smile and say, "What a clever servant you are. To exchange debts you could have never collected for a friendship or a chance to build a relationship and introduce the kingdom of God." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.